Well, everybody, it's great to share the word of the Lord with you this morning. I need to, though, I just want to add to what I said last week. Last week, I talked a little bit at the end of the message about Bill C-6, which is a bill that criminalizes discouraging homosexual activity and anyone who would discourage homosexual activity and anyone who would discourage non-cisgender expression. And so I think this bill is really evil. And I didn't realize last week that it hasn't passed through the Senate yet. It's passed through Parliament, but not Senate. And if an election is called in the fall, the Senate, if they actually don't do anything about this bill, the bill will die. And so I'm just encouraging you to contact your senators, and you can go to Stop the Ban and get involved and just let your thoughts be known. I basically wrote them and I said, you know, senators, I don't like the fact that you want to criminalize me for telling young people that they ought to be thankful and accept the body that they've been given, whether it be male or female. And that when they don't like and when they hate their body, that's not a healthy place to be. But actually to appreciate and accept your body is a good thing. And so why are you criminalizing me for telling people this? And I also said that as a pastor, I do encourage people to not practice sexual activity that is outside God's bounds. And so you're criminalizing me for doing my job. And please stop. Please don't do that. Because I don't like to be called a criminal in my country that I love and that my parents fought for and came to. And this, you know, you can write whatever you want, study it a little bit, but get involved and let your church arise and let our thoughts be known. We are in a democracy that allows expression, so get involved, please, and stop this criminalization of healthy Christian activity. It's really evil. Have you ever noticed, so now I'm going to go into my message this morning, so that was from last week. Have you ever noticed that many of the people that we consider heroes of the faith became heroes of the faith because God asked them to do something kind of strange, and they went ahead and did it, and then God came through mightily on their behalf. Perhaps the most well-known, the strangest thing that God has ever asked anyone to do is that he came to Abraham one day and said, take the son, your only son, and the son you love, and sacrifice him to me. Well, that's a pretty strange request from God, right? I mean, he's basically, in other parts of the Bible, we know that God doesn't condone human sacrifices to God. And certainly sacrificing your children to God is not what he calls us to do. And certainly this is not part of any part of the Christianity. And yet God calls Abraham to do this. Very strange. But God was testing him. And God didn't want him to actually offer his son. And I've preached a sermon about this, about that God wants to be our one and only desire. And probably Isaac was taking over God's spot in Abraham's heart, and so God tested him, and Abraham proved faithful, and it was, but it was a strange request. And then there's Joshua. He's supposed to take the land of Canaan, and so his marching orders are, oh, go march around the city once a day for 7 days, and then on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times. That's, 13 times around the city marching, and then at the end, just shout. Well, that's kind of a weird battle plan. That's really strange battle plan. Just march, 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 and then shout. Where's the fighting? Where's the attack? Where's the sneak attack? Where's the, pulling down the wall? This is weird. But Joshua does it. Then there's Gideon. Gideon blows a trumpet and he does what the Lord tells him to do, and he raises an army. And he raises an army of 32,000. Of course, he's facing an army of 120,000 plus. He's pretty outnumbered. But hey, 32,000, that's a pretty big crowd. But guess what? God says, no, that's too many people. Sends home 22,000, left with 10,000 men. And God says, no, this is still too big. Knock her down to 300. So you got 300 men. God is telling Gideon to attack 120,000 soldiers, trained soldiers, with 300, a measly crew of 300. What is God doing? This is weird. This is strange. And yet Gideon does it. And God comes through. Jehoshaphat is asked to do the strangest thing. Instead of putting these mighty warriors at the front of the army, guess who he puts at the front of the army? The church choir. He puts the church choir at the front of the army. He says, okay, you guys sing away, and we're going to go into battle singing. This is strange things, you know. Like then there's this strange encounter where Elijah meets this woman of Zarephath, and he says to her, God told you to give up your last meal and give it to me. Don't feed your son or eat it yourselves. Give it to me. What kind of weird request is that? Would you consider it to be a prophet of God if someone came to you and you've got one meal left because it's a famine and you're going to feed it to your only son? And then this prophet goes, no, give it to me. It's okay. God will provide you for you. What? It's weird. It's strange. And yet she does it. And sure enough, God provides for her and her family. And oh my goodness, don't get me going about Ezekiel. Oh my goodness, one weird request after another. I mean, this guy's told to lie on his side naked for a year and have a little building blocks in front of him and do siege works against it and burn his hair. And you need to eat your food over a fire with human excrement in it. What? This is weird. And Elijah's like, Ezekiel is like, no, Lord, please, no, I don't want to cook my food over human excrement. That's disgusting. And God says, oh, okay, you can do it over cow dung instead. Oh, thanks so much. Yeah. It's a weird request. Hosea, God comes along and says, Hosea, I want you to marry the prostitute. The prostitute? Yeah, the prostitute. But she's unfaithful. She'll never be faithful to me. No, you're right. She won't be faithful to you, but marry her anyway. What? This is a strange request. Jesus tells a bunch of fishermen. They've been fishermen all their life. He says, oh, throw the net on the other side. Can you imagine telling someone who's been doing their job all your life and you're an itinerant preacher and you tell them how to do their job? It's a strange request. And then Peter, they're confronted about paying the temple tax. And Jesus says, well, Peter, just throw your line out, catch a fish, and get the tax out of its mouth. What? It's weird. And so today, we're going to look at God asking someone to do a strange thing. And just like, then the person does it. And so this month, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 32. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, in verse 6, we find out this, that God shows up and starts and talks to Jeremiah, and he asks him to do kind of a strange thing. But I don't know whether God woke him up in the middle of the night, materialized at the end of his bed, Star Trek style, you know, and there's God and he's talking to him, or whether he just gave him a dream, or whether, you know, he just formed some thoughts in Jeremiah's head. I don't know exactly, but the Bible says that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And basically, the word of the Lord was, hey, by the way, your cousin's going to come and visit you today, and he's going to offer you some land to buy. Okay, so that's not too weird, except that there's a war going on, so it's a bit weird. So what's really fascinating about this is that technically God didn't tell him to buy the field. Jeremiah figures this out on his own, because sure enough, it comes to pass that his cousin shows up and his cousin offers to some land for him to buy. And you'll notice that it says at the last line here, my cousin came in, buy this field. since it is your right to redeem it and possess it and buy it for yourself. And actually the other verse, I'm not sure which verse says, but it's your duty to buy it. And just to explain this, in Israel, what happened was when God gave the Israelites the land, he gave a section of land to each tribe. And then each tribe was supposed to divide all of the land between all the people in that tribe. And that land that you got was supposed to stay in your family forever. And so when you died, you'd pass it on to your children. But if you didn't have children, it needed to stay within your tribe and within your family. So you would offer it to one of your relatives. And it was not only their right to buy it, but it was actually their duty to buy it. And because they're family, you would work out a decent price that wasn't exorbitant, and you would sell it. So you're not really supposed to sell land to someone who wasn't your relative in Israel. And so this is why it's stated this way, that it's as the nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. Comes to pass. Jeremiah, I just want to point out that Jeremiah is still a prisoner. He's still in the courtyard of the guard, under prison, under arrest, basically. And Jeremiah puts two and two together. He says, okay, if God told me in a dream that my cousin's going to come and offer me this land, I probably should buy the land. Wouldn't you say that's a good thought, you know? I think so. I mean, it's just putting two and two together. And so that's what he does. He buys the land because he understands God is guiding him by this dream. And so what I want to point out to you from this is that God doesn't always give us all the details. He doesn't always command us to do something. Sometimes he just puts situations in our pathway and makes sure that we understand that it's him who's guiding us through these situations. And so he has this dream that his cousin's going to come. His cousin's come, and he goes, oh, this must be the Lord's will. And it says, I knew that this is the word of the Lord. And he goes ahead and buys the land. And I think that this is normal for us. And so God hasn't actually given him the detailed instruction, but we find out later that he actually says that this was the word of the Lord to him. In the end of the chapter, it says, Jeremiah says that, God, you said to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. And so I just want to point out that sometimes God doesn't tell us what to do. He shows us what to do by a dream or whatever. And so Jesus operated the same way. You know, he healed this guy one day, and the Pharisees came along and they're giving him grief over healing someone on the Sabbath day. And Jesus turns around and says, my Father's always at work. And to this very day he's working, and I'm working too. And verily, verily, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. I love that. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And what Jesus is saying is, I don't always get my instructions from God to tell me exactly what to do. Sometimes I just see God at work, and I just go and get involved. And so in this case, I think he was saying that he saw God at work in this paralytic, this lame man. He saw that he had the faith to be healed, and he just went in and healed him because of what he saw his Father doing in this man's life. And so sometimes we don't always, we're concerned, you know, what is God's will for my life? You know, and we don't always know, it's not always really, really clear. But I want you to know that God sometimes might give you a dream, or he might give you some special circumstances that are kind of unusual, and you just got to put two and two together and go like, oh, this is God's voice in my life. I need to do this thing that he's bringing about. Or maybe there's a need that you see, and the need is actually God speaking to you to get involved. And, you know, when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, why did the Good Samaritan get involved? Did God speak to him? Hey, Good Samaritan, go help that guy on the side of the road. No, not at all. He saw a need. He helped. Picked the guy up, took him to an inn, cared for him, bandaged him, whatever. And so what I want you to say is sometimes circumstances are God's voice in your life. Sometimes a dream is God's voice in your life. Sometimes his word to you is his voice to you to do something. And we need to be paying attention to these things. Anyways, Jeremiah realizes, oh, this is God's will, buys the field. And check out the details of the transaction, reading from verse 8. I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field in Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, and had it witnessed, weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, sealed copy containing the terms and condition as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave the deed to Baruch, son of Nerah, son of Melharsh, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed and all the Jews that were sitting in the courtyard of the guard. He's still in jail. And in their presence I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I think that Jeremiah was speaking right at that moment, receiving this message from God. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them into a clay jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. And then Jeremiah prays. Okay, so he's obedient to the Lord. He just goes out and he does exactly what he feels the Lord is telling him to do. He buys his field. Now, I'm going to get into a bit of why this is a strange thing, mostly because it's in a war zone, okay? But then Jeremiah prays this prayer, and we're going to talk about the prayer next week and kind of get into what he prayed. But it's interesting, at the end of the prayer, he says, see how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, the famine, and plague, the city will be given over to the hands of the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, you, sovereign Lord, say to me, buy a field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. And it's as if he's saying, I don't get it. Like, why am I doing this? So what I want you to notice is that God tells him to buy a field. He buys the field. And then he says, why am I doing this, God? Okay? Usually for me, it's the opposite. It's very different. God tells me to do something, and I immediately go, that doesn't make any sense, God. Are you sure? Like, I need to get, you know, a few dozen people affirming that this is what I need to do. And can you affirm this? I don't get it. No. Jeremiah first obeys, then he questions. I love that. I think that's the right way to go, and I want to be more like Jeremiah. And first obey, then ask, what in the world's going on, Lord? I think that's the right order. And so here's why I think Jeremiah is having a problem, okay? Aphamath, or what is the word again? Anathoth. Anathoth is a little town about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonian army. They got siege ramps built up against Jerusalem. And here's his cousin. I don't know how he gets into the city, but he's in the city somehow. And he says, oh, buy this field. This field that's 6 miles away. The field is probably covered in Babylonian tents. I mean, the enemy is right there. They're camped right in front of the city. What is Jeremiah going to do with this field? He's in prison. The field is going to be, I mean, the field is already overrun by Babylonians. You think Babylonians care? Hey, this is my land. Get off my land. I own it. See, it's right here on the deed. I think the Babylonians go, yeah, shut up. Chop your head off. Get out of here. You know, occupying armies don't really care that you own the deed to the land, you know. So, like, this was an absolutely meaningless transaction. You're buying land that is about to be occupied by a foreign power. And Jeremiah has been prophesying for months that everybody's going to be taken away into captivity. In fact, Jeremiah himself is going to go to Babylon in captivity. What is he going to do with this land? It's as useless to him as the swampland they were selling in Florida for development in the 20s and in the 60s. You know, people were buying this land. It was absolutely useless swampland and expecting to build it on it. And it was a joke. It's useless. And this is why it was very strange for Jeremiah. He's just like, what are you asking me to do, God? This is weird. Of course, God was using it as an illustration of encouragement to the Israelites. And the message was that Jeremiah was to bring, and God tells Jeremiah this in the rest of the chapter, and we're going to get into that next week or the week after, I'm not sure when. But basically, the message is, look, I'm doing this now, and I'm putting this in a jar to save for another day, because there's going to come a day when this is going to happen again here. And Israelites will be buying and selling houses and vineyards, and commerce will come back. So your children or their children's children will be part of the restored Jerusalem. So don't lose hope. God isn't rejecting you completely. Yes, you're going into captivity. Yes, your life is going to be miserable. But your children or their children's children, it's going to work out. And so this is a message of encouragement for the Israelites as they realized, if they believed in God and they believed Jeremiah's message that they were going into captivity, it was a done deal. And so God used this in a powerful way. I'm sure that many people were heartened by this message, because Jeremiah had two messages. One, repent or you're going to be doomed. And also the message of God loves you and God wants to protect you and God wants to give blessing. And he had these two messages. So basically, it would be like if you were in Kabul today. You know, I don't know if you've heard the news, but the Taliban has overrun the country of Afghanistan. They've taken Kandahar, has fallen to the Taliban. And could you imagine if you were in prison in Kabul, the capital city, and one of your cousins came and said, "Hey, buy some land out just outside of the city." Now? I don't think so. You know, the army's right there. This is meaningless. This is useless. This is how strange it was for Jeremiah to have this message. And we ought to pray for Afghanistan as atrocities are going to be happening throughout the country in a horrible way. That's it. Anyways, my take on this whole thing is that the superheroes, God's superheroes of faith, they first obey, then they ask questions. Obedience is top priority for the superheroes of faith. And so when we talk about, I gave you that long list of people asked to do strange things. And I was like, yeah, God asks us to do strange things sometimes. When God comes along and he asks you to do something strange, do what Jeremiah did, not what I intend to do. Do what Jeremiah does and just obey. And don't ask the questions till after you've obeyed. And then sure, go ahead and ask the questions. But you know what? When I felt God impressing upon me to do this message, one of the things I usually like to do is I like to give it a personal example. And so I started thinking, okay, when did God ask me to do a really strange thing? And I wanted to start the message with this time when God asked me to do a strange thing. I did it, and then I saw his power. And I got to thinking. I can't think of a time when God asked me to do a really strange thing. And so I was like, well, that's kind of weird. I mean, God's asked me to go out on a limb a few times, you know. I remember the time when I really felt this call of God to take the whole congregation out to the corner of the property and pray that God would remove the stone underneath the ground, you know. And I was like, you know, I felt like, and then when the stone wasn't moved, I felt betrayed by God. I really did. But if you've heard the story before, God comes through and God actually moved, 350 ton of rock for free. You know, like, yeah, he used a, a digger and a dump trucks and everything, but in the long run, it was free to us. And it's an amazing story. But yeah, so sometimes I'm called out to go on a limb, but it's not really weird or strange to go to the corner of a property and pray that God would help us out financially. You know, that's not that odd. And sometimes when I'm doing counseling, God will direct me to get some insight into the person, and I kind of go out on a limb when I say the insight that God is impressing upon me. And a few times, God has called me to go out on a limb and say to the person, I think God wants to speak to you right here, right now. Here's a Bible. Open it up, and God's going to speak to you. And they do, and boom, God speaks to them. I'm like, whoa, you know, that's really cool. And so, yeah, sometimes God calls me out to go out on a limb, but that, they're not really strange limbs. They're not as strange as buying a field for no reason or taking your army and knocking it down to 300 or lying naked for 300 days. You know, it's not quite as strange as that. And so what I'm saying is, I don't think God's going to wake most of us up tonight and give us some really strange instructions to go out and do tomorrow. It's probably not. It could happen. And praise God if it does, and please be obedient if he does do that. But, you know, it hasn't happened in my life. I'm not sure it'll happen in yours. Maybe not. And so then I got to thinking, God, I really felt you wanted me to preach on this. So what's the application for us today? If we don't get asked by you directly like Elijah or Jeremiah or Elijah or Ezekiel to do strange things, then what are we learning from here? And right away I sense God saying, well, I've already asked you to do a bunch of strange things. Just do those things. And I'm like, oh, yeah. As Christians, we have some weird stuff to do, don't we? And then I got together with Jennifer and we discussed, what are some of the things that God asks us to do that's a bit strange? And we came up a list of five things. So here's my challenge to you this morning. To do what Jeremiah did, without questioning, just go ahead and do one of these five things that the Spirit has put on Jennifer and my heart to share with you today. And just take one of them. And just say, this week, I'm going to do that thing. And I'm going to see if God comes through for me in this one area when I do this strange thing and see if it produces fruit that God seems to say that he's going to produce. So you're probably going like, what strange things has God asked us to do? Well, here's the list. The first one that both Jennifer and I thought of right away, the very first one, was tithing. God has called us to tithe. Now, it's not that strange to tithe, okay? Giving to the church, that seems normal. Like we take an offering every week. The strange part is that God says that if you tithe, I will bless you. I will pour out such a blessing upon you that you won't be able to contain it. And so the strange thing is to tithe in order for God to bless you. That's the strange thing. In other words, give away your money so that God will give more back to you. That's just strange. That's just weird. And when I think, you know, like I'm going to give away this money to the church or to God, that's going to leave me without 10% of my income. I need that 10% of the income, you know, just to survive. And that's the strange part, okay? That God calls us to do it even when it hurts, even when it's difficult. Now, some Christians say, oh, Pastor, but, you know, we're of the New Testament era. We don't need to tithe. That's an Old Testament a law that is, you know, it's for those people. It's sort of a ceremonial law. And Christ has fulfilled the whole law for us, so we don't need to do that. Yes, but Jesus Christ himself told the Pharisees to look after the poor instead of tithing. And he added, you should look after the poor and also tithe. He said, you need to do both. Now, some people say, well, that was to the Pharisees, you know, like they were steeped in the law. We are Christian. Hold it a sec. This was written by Luke decades after the church has been established. If Luke wanted to say, well, this isn't for you to follow, he might have said that. This is Christ himself. And so also this whole idea that in Malachi, let me just read this to you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there might be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there will be not room enough to store it. God, you know, Jesus said, don't test the Lord your God. In this passage, God says, oh, in this, you can test me. You just try me and see what happens. You tithe and see if I won't bless your socks off and pour out such a blessing in your life, you're just going to go like, whoa, whoa, stop, God. That's enough. You know? And so it's a very strange thing that God is asking us to do, to test him and see if he won't dump a blessing on us. And I think that here's the thing, the way I understand it. In the Old Testament, this was a law. And in Malachi, in another place in Malachi, Malachi says, you take a crappy gift to your governor and see if he'll accept that and give you praise. See what happens. You give a lousy gift to somebody and see what they do with it. And I think Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, forgave us of all of our sins, asked us to come and follow him and give our lives towards him. Do you think anything less than the Old Testament 10% is a good gift to give back to God? I kind of look at it and go like, oh, that's kind of the bare minimum. If I want to give an honorable gift to God, I'm going to do at least 10%. I'm going to do better than that. I mean, I want to give with joy. I mean, there was periods in my life where I gave the 10% because that's all I could afford. You know, when Jennifer and I were going to college, we didn't have 2 cents to rub together. I mean, we were dirt poor. And every summer, I went and worked for Rick Cullum. And I would work my tail off, and afterwards I would calculate the expenses versus the work. I was self-employed, basically. And I made, for 2 summers in a row, I made $5,000. That was my income for the year. That's what ended up on my income tax report, $5,000. Now, can you imagine trying to live with my new wife on $5,000 a year? You say, impossible. Yeah, absolutely impossible. But you know what? During that time, that was the only time in my life I've ever lived in a brand new house. I lived in a brand new house, freshly constructed. We were the first people to live there. We had a brand new washer, brand new dryer, brand new fridge, brand new stove, all supplied. And what was the cost? $87 a month. What? The average rent back then was around $500. For that kind of an apartment, it would have been around $800. And we were getting it for $87. Why? Because I took the $5,000 I was getting each year, and I calculated exactly, okay, this is exactly $500, and I gave that to the church. And God blessed us socks off, and we went all the way through college, and at the end, we had absolutely no money. We had $1,000 owing on our credit card, but we didn't owe anybody anything. That's not possible. We lived for years on $5,000 a year. It's not possible to do that. It's impossible. And yet we never had lack. We always had food. We always had clothes. We had 2 cars to drive during this time. 2 cars? What in the world? Kendall was born during this time. We had clothes and baby, everything. And we went home for Christmases and provided by other people. I don't know how it happened. It's impossible. Oh, I do know how it happened. Trust me in this. Test me in this, the Lord says, and see if I will not pour out riches that you cannot contain. Oh, yeah, that's the only explanation I got. And I could tell you many stories like this. That was sort of the most dramatic in my life. But many people have experienced this weirdness. Why would God ask you, if you're only making $5,000 a year, to give $500 away? That doesn't make any sense. But, okay, enough about that. Number two, we live in COVID, right, times, or hopefully we're at the end of it. This causes people to worry. I mean, the future is in doubt. I mean, it's scary. What's in the future? And these vaccines, a lot of people are freaking out. These are scary. Then there's the loss of jobs. So many people have lost jobs and can't find work. And then there's loss of career. My son's career is just up in smoke, and he's just like, ah, so annoying. He wants to get married and start a family, but his career is gone. And then there's fear, like people are afraid of getting, you know, maybe they have an immune deficiency and they're afraid and they're like, ah, save me from this. And they're freaking out. And so people are worried. COVID has, if it's done anything, I remember when it first hit, I was so worried. I thought, oh my goodness, I just bought some property and now I think it's gonna, the market's going to tank. And worry was creeping in. But this is the biblical advice that Jesus gives us. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry about what you should eat, what you should drink. Don't worry about where you should live. Don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. And here's the big deal. Jesus says, you know, you look at the birds of the air. They don't work at it, but God feeds them. Look at the flowers of the field. They're beautiful. They don't work at that. They just are. So why are you so worried about food and clothing and all that stuff and your health? God knows you need health. And this is what he says. So instead of worrying about that, this is what he says. But first seek the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Hold it. Time out, God. So right in the middle, when I got all these problems facing me, you want me to come work for you and make you a priority for my life? Don't you think it's more of a priority that I feed my children, that I clothe my children, that I house my children? Don't you think I should have that as a priority? And Jesus says, no, that's not the priority. Make the kingdom of God your priority, and I'll look after all that stuff. Ooh, that's a bit strange. Don't you think that's strange? I think it's strange, and yet God calls us to do that, and I've done it, and it's amazing. God looks after all that other stuff over and over again. Number three, how many of you, don't show your hands, how many of you, just in your hearts, have a boss who's just drives you crazy, just demands too much, or people at work who are just nasty to you? They've become your enemies, or maybe there's someone in your household and that is taking advantage of you, and society says, stand up for your rights, fight them, you got dismissed and unjustly, fight it, all this kind of stuff. But Jesus says, no, submit to their authority. If the government's causing you to do something you don't want to do, just submit to them. If your spouse is being hard on you and riding on you, just submit to them. But then I'll become a doormat. This is crazy. And Jesus, when his own disciples were saying, yeah, we want authority, we want power, we want to get along in the world. And Jesus said to them, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and exercise authority over them. But I tell you, not so with you. In Christ's kingdom, we're not to rule over one another, and we're to submit to one another, even when we're being walked on. It sounds crazy, but that's the call of Christ. That's what Christ did to us. You see, when he washed his disciples' feet, was he being walked on? I don't think so. When he died on the cross for our sins, was he being walked on? Well, kind of. But he did it for us. And he showed the way to do this kind of behavior. It's strange behavior. But maybe God is calling you to do that today. To submit to those who are over you. Now maybe it's even worse than just someone in authority. Maybe there's a bully in your life. How many of you have enemies? Okay, you don't have to show your hands. Or maybe nobody has an enemy. But I find there are some people that just become your enemy. They're just out to get you. And Jesus says to us, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, that's a strange request. You know, the Old Testament says if someone knocks out your tooth, knock out their tooth. But Jesus comes along and says, well, if someone knocks out your tooth, give them a really big toothless smile and say, I love you. And see what happens. It's like, really? Paul says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I love that imagery. You know, there's some bully at work. He's always ragging you, always on your case. And you just keep giving him pastries. You keep giving him smiles. You keep saying, I love you, brother. You're such an awesome guy. I love working with you. And he just, after a while, just go like, this person drives me crazy. They keep loving me, and I keep giving all this crap on them, and they just keep loving me. I don't know what to do with this. You heap burning coals on their head, and they're just like, ah. And look at the next verse. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't you love that? You see, the world, it's you do evil to me, I will do evil to you until you stop doing evil to me. That's evil trying to overcome evil. And it basically overcomes everybody, and you end up with war. That's the definition of war. But overcoming evil with good, that's Christ's way. Isn't it a little strange? I find it a little strange. It's a bit weird. It's unusual. And God says, that's how you ought to act. So maybe God's calling you to do that. Last thing. These last three are kind of all interwoven with one another. But the last one is, take the humble position. Jesus goes to this feast one day, and he's noticing that the people are like taking the choice seats right near the host, you know, up at the front, kind of joining the head table, as it were. And Jesus notices, and Jesus says, hey guys, you know what you should do? You should take the lowest seat in the room. And then what will happen is the host will come along and they'll say, oh, don't sit here. Come and join me at the head table. And you'll be honored in front of everybody. Because if you take the seat at the head table, you might be the one that the host says, oh, please make room for this my good friend. He's going to sit here. And then you'll be humiliated in front of everybody. And what Jesus is saying is, instead of seeking the highest position, oh, I want to be the leader. I want to be the counselor, the pastor. I want to be the deacon. I want to be the bishop. I want to be the cardinal. I want to be the big man in Christianity, you know. And Jesus says, no, that's not for you. Don't even accept the title of rabbi or teacher. I sometimes struggle with people calling me pastor, actually, because Jesus said, no, don't let people call you father. That's not for you. That's not, it's not some high and mighty position. In my kingdom, it's upside down. Take the low seat. Be the servant of everybody. Help people. Hang out with the lowly people. Hang out with the people that are struggling. Which book is that? James. James says, don't be willing to associate with people of low position. That's the strange way of doing things. And so, what is the Holy Spirit calling you to do today? You know, is he calling you to start giving sacrificially to the church and then wait for him to load on that blessing for you? Is he calling you to just stop your worrying and start giving your priorities over to the kingdom of God? Is he saying, stop worrying about the bullying or the power struggle in your office? Just serve those people. Just give. Take the low position. Be a doormat. It's fine. Be a doormat for God. And then watch. When you obey in these areas, then watch. You see, because then what you're doing is you're taking the control out of your own hands and you're handing them over to God. And then God is the only one that can come through for you. You know, when you're being walked on it, and you're like, okay, well, walk on me, walk all over me, it's all okay. then there's only one person that can rescue you from that. There's only one person that can intervene, and he's the one you're calling out to. And so I say, test the Lord in this and see if he will not come to your defense and not raise you up, not pick you up and give you a high standing before him. Because he calls you to do it and he says he will do it, and he's faithful and he's going to do it. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we just ask, Lord, that you would guide our conversation today. We pray that you would empower us to do these strange things that you ask us to do. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon us and you would give us the wherewithal to pick one of these things and just test you and see if obedience to you isn't far better and doing it your way doesn't bring far better results than doing it our way. And so, Father, we just pray that you would go about the congregation and just helping people to make these decisions, to do something, and, Lord, then showing yourself mighty on their behalf. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.